You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
I'm super pumped that we get to continue in this book. Today we're going to talk about the church at Pergamum. Those are ruins in ancient Pergamum. All these cities actually existed that we're going to be looking at this week and next. If you look on a map, when you get to chapter 2 in the book of Revelation, Jesus actually dictates letters. Jesus himself dictates letters to John for him to write down to each of the different congregations, the different churches in the towns in Western Asia Minor. So these are real places, real gatherings just like this, and Jesus is writing a letter to them. I mean, can you imagine? What would it be like if I got up here? You'd probably think I was a nut job, but let's say I got up here and I could, authentically, I read out loud to you a letter to this church, naming individuals like this letter does in the church from Jesus Christ. That would be an incredible experience. When I was a little kid, when I was six, my favorite player in the NFL was Speedy Duncan. Okay, Speedy was short for an NFL player, which I could relate to, and he was fast, and I like to think of myself that way. He was a kick returner, and leading yards per return in the NFL, just was a big fan of this guy. So as a six-year-old, I told my mom, I'm like, Mom, I want to write a letter to Speedy. Can you help me do it? And so I scrawled out this, big letters, Speedy, I think you're awesome. Put it in an envelope. She helped me mail it to him. And I forgot about it. Well, a couple months later, my mom shows up with an envelope from Speedy. So I'm just this little kid. I'm holding this thing. I'm like, this is from Speedy to me, just that sense of anticipation, like, holy crap, I can't believe it. So that, it had to be like that. I bet you could have heard a pin drop in Pergamum and these other cities as these letters were being written. I think it's pretty incredible. What we're going to do, just because there's so many, there's seven of them, I'm going to do one letter from chapter 2 this week, and then we're going to do another letter from chapter 3 the following week. And I wanted to pick letters mainly that you haven't heard before and also that have some stuff to say that I think is particularly relevant to our situation. So we're going to talk about the church at Pergamum and the letter that they received from Jesus. It starts out, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Okay, so that's the intro. And what's interesting about each of these letters is they have a very predictable structure. All seven follow this exact same pattern, which is very much like a visit to the doctor. A while back, I had acid reflux issues. So I went to the doctor. I was hanging out in the waiting room. He showed up and he greeted me, just like Jesus greets this church. He then talked with me about what was going on. He looked at me carefully and asked me a lot of questions. And then he made this diagnosis. He's like, I'm pretty sure what I'm looking at here is acid reflux. And he explained why. And then he got kind of serious with me. I mean, I'm a pretty healthy guy. I wasn't used to this kind of visit. He was like, look, you really need to go get a sleep study. And I could tell there was a little bit of urgency in his voice. And he actually, this had never happened to me, he warned me. He said, look, sleep apnea, it's a big deal. It can lead to high blood pressure. If you keep getting acid reflux, it can wipe out the enamel on your teeth. You can get heart problems. He was like, Mike, you need to take care of this. Some things can go wrong if you don't. So it was a pretty firm, like, go do this. And I don't know if he saw that I was a little deflated or what the deal was, but on the way out the door, he was just like, look, if you get a CPAP machine, you've probably been sleeping terribly for a long time. And when you get one of these machines, you're going to notice an immediate benefit. So that was kind of the whole experience. this format, a greeting, diagnosis, prescription, warning, and encouragement. And we'll see both in this letter and in the letter next week, that is exactly the pattern that Jesus follows as he goes through these churches. Okay, so we heard the greeting. Jesus introduced himself to the Pergamumites as the wielder of the two-edged sword. What's wrong, though? What is he diagnosing? Well, it says in verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and you didn't deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Okay, so the first problem this church is facing is pretty obvious. They're being persecuted. They're being mistreated by people in the city because of their faith in Christ. He mentions this guy Antipas. We don't know a lot about him, but what we do know here is that both by the way he lived and by what he said, he was doing what he could to introduce people to Christ. That's why Jesus calls him my witness. So yeah, persecution, pretty serious persecution. You know, in our culture, if you go tell people about Jesus, you may get told, look, that's none of your business, what I believe, or maybe somebody will avoid you, or they'll say something behind your back about you. That's possible. But getting killed, that's pretty hardcore. To actually get killed by the people that you're trying to share your faith with. That's what was happening here. Antipas, probably a leader in this church, lost his life telling people about Jesus. And it makes you go, why? What was happening in this city that made it so dangerous to be a Christian? And it has to do with this phrase, Satan's throne. I don't think we should take this like there was literal Satan worship in the city. We don't know of any temples at Pergamum that were devoted to Satan, but we do know that it was a center of idol worship. If this is an artist's rendition of what Pergamum used to look like, it was built on a hillside. And if you look at a lot of these structures, probably nine or so structures in that picture, just in that little shot of the city, that were devoted to different deities. Okay, and so worshiping idols was a part of every aspect of daily life in the city, and it had been for thousands, for however long this city had existed. It was a huge part of their experience. One place that you would see it that really hit home was with trade guilds. Okay, this town had associations of like carpenters and masons and things like that. And each of these trade guilds had a patron deity. And if you were a part of that trade, you would participate in an initiation just to get involved. And then there were annual feasts that you had to participate in. And in both of these settings, this patron deity was worshipped. In fact, a lot of these trade guilds viewed the success of their guild and their whole business as being directly connected to honoring their deity. And so if, as a Christian who's committed to solely worshiping Jesus, you chose not to do this, you were risking job loss or worse. This is one scholar, G.K. Beale. He's an expert about this period of time. He said, refusal to participate in such activities could result in economic and social ostracism. Okay, so this was going to hit your wallet. There was a wide spectrum of things that Christians would face because they were loyal to Jesus alone. It's weird. I know this sounds really weird, but because Christians refused to worship any deity except Jesus, except God, they were viewed by the public as atheists, as subverting the social order. You know, this city was also known as being the first place in the Roman Empire where Caesars were worshipped. And Christians wouldn't do that, okay? And so that's why you see ostracism, job loss, jail time, and in some extreme cases, even getting killed like Antipas did. So there was a real price to pay. To be able to climb back and experience what this was like, this was hard for this church to stay faithful, and yet they did. Jesus commends them. He's like, you held fast to my name. Even after somebody in your group died, you kept holding on to me. And you know, when people do this, if you, I don't know if you've ever been influenced by a Christian who really was willing to risk their reputation to reach you. But faithful Christians over the centuries, you know, that have gone through this are doing something that's very close to Jesus' heart. Jesus knows what it's like to be ostracized. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood and shunned and spat on and whipped and pierced and killed. He knows what that all of that's like. That's when he says here, "I know where you dwell," he does. He's saying that with a deep amount of compassion. And not just with Jesus, but with every Christian sense that has been willing to hold on to Christ in the face of opposition, everybody here, whether we know it or not, we are huge beneficiaries of people that do this. I was thinking back to when I was in high school. I was a senior at Westerville South, and there was a girl there who would avidly going around being a witness, telling people about Christ. I mean, so much so that she was kind of viewed as that girl who's into Jesus, and she lost some friendships over it. And I was sitting in my chemistry class one day. I kind of knew about her and the way she operated, but she didn't care about what I thought about her. She just rotated in her seat and invited me to a party down on campus with some Christians. And she faithfully kept inviting me to a Bible study at her house. And she paid a price. She was pretty popular when we started out as freshmen, and she lost it all to witnessing. Now, if you asked her, "How worried are you about the opinion of people you were in high school with back then?" She's like, I can barely remember who they are. But there are dozens of us here, like me, in this church, whose lives have been changed forever because she held fast. So this is a worthy thing to do, man. And this is something that was going right. It was a problem. Jesus diagnosed it, but they were responding to this problem really well. Now, the second aspect of his diagnosis is really simple. And that is, even though these Christians were faithful, they were failing to address false teaching that was happening in this church within it. Jesus says, "I've got a couple things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who keep teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of this group he calls the Nicolaitans." All right, so there was a small contingent of people in this church who had embraced destructive teaching, teaching that was immoral, teaching that was leading folks into a destructive lifestyle. Now, if you read this, it's confusing. You first, it's like, was there a guy named Balaam at Pergamum? Was he like the dude doing this? No, there was no Balaam. And this is part of what's tricky about Revelation. Remember, it's filled with references to the Old Testament. There was a Balaam. He was a corrupt prophet in the book of Numbers. And he worked through this king, a Moabite king named Balak, to basically lead the Israelites astray, to lead them into immorality. That's what he did. And he's citing Balaam as kind of an iconic example of how a destructive false teaching it can be. And then he says, that's happening right now in your church through this group called the Nicolaitans. These people are leading a contingent of folks in your church who are leading others astray. That's kind of the picture that he describes. Now, we don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans. We do know from one of the leaders of the early church, one of the church fathers, he said, these guys live lives of unrestrained indulgence. What that means, it's hard to say, but they were basically willing to do whatever with their bodies. And they didn't really see how that was connected to their spiritual life at all. And you know, because of that, the Nicolaitan approach to life really fit in with the surrounding culture. And I didn't mention it, but these festivals and feasts and initiation rites to these different trade guilds, or just these feasts to different deities, were super depraved. This is one scholar. He says, in this city, wine would flow freely. Everybody was more or less smashed. Sexual freedom was the order of the day. You'd go up to these temples and have sex with a temple priestess. And there are all kinds of, you know, over-the-top things that even in our culture, we'd be like, wow, that's a lot. But to the Nicolaitans, their philosophy was, what happens with your body stays with your body. It has no effect on your spirituality. And so you can imagine in this persecuted church, a church that felt ostracized for worshiping Jesus alone, the temptation to buy into something like this that would basically open the door up again to being a normal person in society, it had to be a huge temptation. And that's what was happening in this church as this teaching was propagating. And you know, it's one of these things, if this were to continue, and this is true in any church, if there, you know, false teaching has a corrosive influence. There are things we can tell people that are so misleading and so destructive that if they flourish, there won't be a church after a period of time. And so that's why Jesus shifts gears here. On the one hand, they were very good about being faithful and holding to his name, but they were also not aggressively dealing with this false teaching. And so he tells them in verse 16, as part of his warning, you guys need to repent or else I'm coming to you quickly and I'm going to make war against these folks with the sword of my mouth. Repenting, changing things. They need to aggressively address false teaching, something they weren't apparently willing to do, as committed as they were to following Christ in the face of persecution. This seems like something they weren't willing to do. And Jesus is like, either you do it or I will. The them he's talking about, these are the folks that have embraced the Nicolaitans' teachings. These are folks within the church who are starting to spread that teaching to the rest of the group. And Jesus is like, they need to be corrected. You can't just let them rattle around. Now, this language, pretty strong language, make war against them with the sword of my mouth. You shouldn't picture, you know, Jesus coming in there just swinging a broadsword and hewing down false teachers or something like that. It's not that. This imagery conveys a couple things. One is they do need to go to war. They do need to aggressively address this false teaching that's happening. They have to do that. They can't just let it go. But this mention of the sword of my mouth, so this isn't a literal sword. This is another thing we've talked about in the book of Revelation. This is a symbol. And actually, all the way back to the book of Isaiah and in many passages, this idea of a sword from the Messiah's mouth or from Jesus' mouth is an image of his word. That's what comes from his mouth. It's an image of what Jesus teaches. And the picture here is Jesus is saying, take what I've taught you, take my word, and go speak to those people that are led astray and bring them back to the truth. So this is really about bringing God's word, God's truth to bear. It's very similar to the way it's described in Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is active and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword. It cuts between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow, and it exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Okay, so this idea that the Bible, that God's truth is able to actually get into the core issue and separate what's false from what's true. I don't know if you've ever been in a teaching like this where you maybe you had your head on different topics for a week or two and you sit in a teaching and you hear God's word or you're reading it yourself and it just has that piercing, like clarifying, like, I've been really messed up in the way I'm thinking. And so that's what he's talking about, a muscular response to the false teaching. Now, we've got to be careful. I don't want to leave you with the wrong impression. You know, in the wars we have over truth in our culture, it's really about demonizing and destroying people that disagree with us. But the Bible never talks about it that way. The Bible always couples truth speaking with love. That I would wade in and talk to someone who's in error, not to just put them in their place, not even to put them in their place, but because I love them, because they're wandering into dangerous territory. They're moving towards a lifestyle that could destroy them. They're doing something that is completely inconsistent with what the God who died for them says. That's in the Bible, that's the kind of description. I don't know if you've ever had somebody who's seen you headed in the wrong direction sit you down and kind of help you see the truth of things. I have. Some of the most important things anybody's ever done for me is this, speaking the truth to me out of love. And so this is what Jesus is saying. This has to happen. And of course, if it doesn't, I mean, that's a huge false teaching risk factor. A church that's unwilling to speak the truth in love, a church that's going to just habitually look the other way, that's a church that's in trouble. Another thing that makes a church at risk of false teaching would be ignorance. Not like ignorance as in being dumb, but ignorance is just simply not knowing what's in the Bible. I mean, how can we identify false teaching if we're not even familiar with what the Bible says? Now, there was a study done about 6 years ago by Lifeway Research, pretty reputable firm. They say 1 in 5 regular church attenders never read the Bible. That's a group of people who, if they're sitting in a situation like this and someone like me gets up and says something wrong, they'll have no way to tell. Our only protection against this is our own personal study of the Bible. You know, around here, a lot of us pair up. We get together with somebody and get the Bible open on a regular basis. I do this with a couple guys. I get insights from them. Routinely, they get input and insights from me. We just sit there and learn the Bible together. It's sweet. It's great for your friendship. And I don't know how this church or any church could ever be protected from false teaching unless most of the people in that church habitually do this kind of thing together. So crucial. Another one is misplaced emphases. This is another risk factor for false teaching. You know, you don't just have to teach false teaching to be a false teacher. Another way this can happen is just by overemphasizing things that the Bible doesn't emphasize. So a misplaced emphasis would be overemphasizing lesser things at the expense of greater things. So much so that what really matters, like helping people come to know Christ, is eclipsed by something else. And you know what? I don't know if you guys would agree with me, but I think what I see and what I've seen a lot of lately is people's interest in politics, whatever the flavor is, eclipsing and becoming even more important in their minds than turning people on to the God who loved them and died for them. I mean, the main thing for this church is introducing people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. He's the best thing we could ever offer somebody. But if you look at somebody's Facebook post, or you listen to how animated they get after home church, and what they're leading with is not, you know, there's hope in Christ. It's their particular political views. And I'm not saying we should exit the public square and have nothing to say about politics at all. I'm just saying that if our hope is, if we're euphoric, for instance, that the election went our way, or if you're despondent that it didn't, you're wrong in both cases. Because our hope isn't in some political outcome. It's in Jesus Christ. That's who it's in. And so is it possible that a well-taught church, a church that's committed, that's over the years done many, a high-commitment church like this, could lose it because we've let our eyes get distracted, taken off the ball by what's, you know, the temple to politics and the various temples that are around us in this community? You better believe it. And so it's not always just wrong teaching. It's talking about what doesn't matter as much too often and not giving these greater things center stage. I hope we can say with Paul to people that were trying to help come to know Christ, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was his first step. If you hung out with Paul, you would not be hearing political diatribes. That wouldn't be what struck you about Paul. You would be struck by how passionate he is or was about Jesus Christ. That's what would strike you. So, yeah, just I'll leave you with this. Nothing, not even good things, should ever be allowed to eclipse the main thing. Never. Never. And hopefully not here. Now, if they heed this warning, here's what's going to happen. If they actually go after these false teachers, you know what's going to happen? The church is going to get smaller. They're going to lose people. Some people are going to walk out the door. And that's scary for a group that's already isolated in the community. And so at the end of this teaching, of this letter, Jesus offers them some encouragement. He says, if you have an ear to hear, then let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I'll give some of the hidden manna. I'll give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, there's a lot here I don't have time to cover. Manna, Jesus eventually described as himself. He's the bread of life. He's like, I want to offer you me. I'm the where you're coming from if you're just checking this out for the first time. But check out the claims of Christ. If you want to put your hope in someone, Jesus is the one. And he's the one who loved you enough to die for you and make your salvation possible. If you've never approached him about his offer of forgiveness, I hope you do. The other thing he throws out here is this white stone. In the ancient world, white stones were used like tickets. You could use it to go do a theater. You could do something like you vote with white stones. A white stone was a symbol of belonging, of having the authority to participate, of being welcomed into the larger community. It was something that these folks didn't have, not in Pergamum. And yet Jesus is saying, I want to give that to you. Years ago, I was with my daughter. We were going to go see The Lion King in Broadway. My aunt gave us some tickets because she lives there. And so we're in the taxi on the way to The Lion King. And I'm like patting my pockets and realizing I lost the tickets. And I'm looking at my little girl who's been, you know, beside herself with excitement and imagining trying to sneak her into the theater and getting escorted out of there. And I'm like, I've let myself down. I've let my kid down. Finally, I patted my breast pocket and they were there. So I got in. But that moment of imagining just the feeling of exclusion, and not just for me, but for my family, for someone I cared about, that's what these guys in Pergamum that were faithful, that's what they were living with every day. And so Jesus says, I'm going to give you a white stone, and I've put your personal name on it. I've nicknamed you. I'll tell you what it means, but it perfectly fits you because I know you. I'm going to give you this new name that nobody knows. And I just want you to know you belong to me. There's a place where you're included and cared for. It's exactly what these guys needed to hear. So just to leave you with a couple questions. Do we have the humility to recognize what happened in Pergamum could happen here? Can we be honest with ourselves? It might not just be false doctrine. It might be that I've been overemphasizing the wrong things. If somebody came and told me that, like Jesus has told them, you know, he's addressed their issues, would we hear him on that? And what, you know, just think about this. What kind of letter would Jesus write to our church and to us or to you? What would he say? What would his diagnosis be right now for us? And would he have a warning and encourage, you know, what would he have to say? You know, one way you can get at this is just go to God and pray. Read Revelation 2 and 3. Read those seven letters on, we're not going to cover them all. Go to him and say, Lord, I want to hear what you've said to these churches. And if there's something I need to hear, let it sink in. Yeah, these would be good things to ask yourself. Am I open to this kind of scrutiny that the Pergamum church is receiving? Are we open? Is this our culture where we're willing to let God address our flaws? Do I believe that if Jesus works through a human messenger to put his finger on a problem in my life, do I trust his judgment, his qualification to address these problems? And then finally, Do I have the humility to hear and respond? That's really what responding to these letters that we're reading is all about. So, okay, there's that. The letter to Pergamum. Well, let me pray for us. Father, we're not a perfect church. You, I'm sure, would have a lot of truth and love to lay out to us if we could read something straight from you to us. And so I just pray, Lord, that we'd be teachable, that we'd be correctable, that we'd be willing out of love to correct each other, Lord. And I also thank you, Lord, for your promise of provision, that you'll meet our needs, give us eternal life, that there's bedrock we're standing on that nobody can take away. And I pray that, knowing that would help us be able to move out in love.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.